Today we turn to the Gospel according to John in chapter 10. We'll pick up in verse 11 where we left off last Sunday. Today's message is both the fourth message in our sermon series on the I Am sayings of Jesus in the book of John. It's also the second message from John chapter 10 because the third and fourth I Am sayings go together here in this chapter. And last time we worked up through verse 10 where Jesus is speaking metaphorically. It's kind of like a parable. And a figure of speech, as he says, about himself and his people, using the metaphors of shepherd and sheep and the door, or the gate, the door into the sheep pen. And in today's passage, we'll continue on those themes, but the focus will be more specifically on what kind of shepherd Jesus is for his sheep. And that brings us to the title of today's message, I Am the Good Shepherd. The words of Jesus. We know from looking ahead to verse 22 that these words of Jesus in chapter 10 were spoken during the Feast of Dedication. And today that's more commonly known as Hanukkah. It's a time when the Jews remember and celebrate the victory that they had back around 163 BC when, led by Judas Maccabees, they took back the temple that had been desecrated under the cruel oppression of Antiochus IV. And just to, if you think of like what Hitler and the Nazis did to the Jews, that's the type of leader that he was, and that's what the Jews experienced during those days. And ironically, during this Feast of Dedication, one of the themes the Jews would emphasize is the failure of their leaders or their shepherds throughout Israel's history. So as we read here in verses 11 to 21 in John 10 about Jesus being the good shepherd, bear in mind that Jesus is speaking these words during the Feast of Dedication, when, among other things, the Jews would have been thinking about the failure of their shepherds from centuries gone by. And this is what Jesus says: I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's pray. Father, we praise you and your Son Jesus, the Lord, who is our shepherd. We shall not want. Hallelujah. We ask that you would anoint these words as we feed upon your scriptures. Anoint the word being taught to our kids this hour. May we experience you as the people of God gathered here. And as we prepare for another week of worship, of daily living our lives as a living sacrifice, bearing witness, being servants, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, loving our families, loving one another. And may you get the glory. And we ask that we would see a deeper glimpse of you as the Good Shepherd at this hour, Jesus. And we praise you, the Good Shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, like last Sunday, we only have two main points today. No one took our family out to eat for the third main point last week. Although Henry took me out for coffee, so he gets credit for that. But anyways, here we go, number one. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. As we saw last Sunday, the scriptures oftentimes refer to God or the Lord and to Jesus as our shepherd. It's one of the ways that God is described. He's one who saves and leads, guides, protects, and feeds. And there are multiple reasons why Jesus is the Good Shepherd, some of which Jesus mentions in this passage. He also says a word about his relationship with the Father at the end of this passage. And so here's a few summary thoughts about all this. First, he lays down his life for his sheep, unlike the hired hand. Again, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Scripture teaches us that God is good. All the time?
God is good.
Amen. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 106, oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. I was reading from some scholarly notes about, okay, what does it mean that God is good? And it's a little bit funny because the definition of goodness or the basis of what it means is, well, look at God. What's it mean to be good? Look at God. But when you kind of put some of these scriptures together, you see that God's goodness, he's a God who is just. He always does what's right. He's a God who cares. He's a God who provides. He's a God who protects. He's a God who loves. He's a God who does not abandon or forget. He's a God who's good. And God the Lord is not only good, he's also our shepherd. We see that in Psalm 23. Also in Ezekiel 34, which I read from last Sunday, where the passage where God through the prophet is rebuking all the shepherds, the human shepherds, who had exploited God's people for their own personal gain. And God says, I myself will be the shepherd, pointing to the coming of Jesus ultimately. So God is good. God is our shepherd, and Jesus is the Son of God, who's also God the Son. We see that in the book of John, in places like chapter 1 and 3 and 5, and you put it all together. So in light of Jesus being God, and God being good, and God being our shepherd, Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Jesus, like the Father, is good. He is just. He provides. He defends. He guides. He leads. He saves. And Jesus as a good shepherd is not the image that's sometimes portrayed, where we see Jesus as this gentle, timid shepherd holding and cuddling little lambs. There is a gentleness to Christ. We see that in Matthew chapter 11. But being a shepherd is a tiring, hard-working job that's dangerous. So when we talk about Jesus as shepherd, have that image in mind. In the same way that some pictures or children's Bible stories can give an overly tame portrayal of Noah's Ark, which is a historical narrative about salvation amidst judgment and death, we can also get an overly domesticated view of Jesus as a good shepherd. Shepherds worked hard. It was a tiring job. It was a dangerous job. Jesus is the good shepherd. Let me just briefly read here from New Testament scholar Gary Burrs. He says this, Psalm 23 is an excellent source of what it means to be a competent shepherd in this environment. And he has just described how rough the wilderness could be, not too far outside of Jerusalem walls. Such a leader can find food, green pastures, water, quiet water, safe paths of righteousness, and places of safety from danger in the presence of my enemies. Competent shepherds must have skills and tools, or else their sheep will become prey, either to the elements or to the wild animals in the region. We cannot downplay the life-threatening danger of this environment. The parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15 gives a glimpse of how serious the life of the flock is weighed. To lead a flock through a desolate region with bandits and hungry animals is still serious business. Shepherds commonly carry a 4 or 5 foot wooden staff that serves chiefly as a defense weapon. They are also skilled with a sling and stones, much like the biblical shepherd David, who killed a lion and a bear and so forth, and Goliath. When the flock is attacked, a good shepherd will never throw a lamb to the attacking animals in order to save the flock. He tries to find a sheep pen, described earlier in John chapter 10, and then stands between the flock and the danger. Jesus is our good shepherd. Hallelujah. And with that, he's a good shepherd because he's God, and God is good, and God is shepherd. He's also the good shepherd specifically here because he lays down his life for the sheep. And we know that that is a death of a gory, shameful, horrifying death on the cross. He's the good shepherd. And the word that Jesus uses here for the sheep, is a word used elsewhere in John in reference to a sacrifice taking place. In other words, Jesus' death is not just an example. It is an example. Peter highlights that. But it's more than an example. It's the supreme and only sacrificial death by which Jesus becomes the Lamb of God, who John 1 says takes away the sins of the world. And I know I'm stating the obvious here, but even within Christian circles, every generation faces a tendency to go away from the fundamentals of the faith, and here's one example of it, where they will start to move away from Christ's death on the cross as propitiation, removing God's wrath, and as atonement, and as substitution, and they'll take away from the heart of that and want to just emphasize that his death on the cross is an example of obedience and love. Well, yes, it is, but it's more than that. So let's keep holding high the cross. Jesus, with that, let me also say, he's not the good shepherd who risks his life. Rather, he's a good shepherd who lays down his life. That's why he came. It's part of a divine plan. In the rare occasion where a normal shepherd might lose his life in defending the sheep, he'd do so only in response to an attack. But that's not the way it is with Jesus. He came to earth with the intention of dying. Man's evil plot was God's divine plan. The ultimate manifestation of humans, meaning something for evil, that God meant for good, is Jesus dying on the cross. Peter says in Acts 2, in his Pentecost sermon, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Man put Jesus to death, but it was God's plan. He did not just risk his life, he came to lay down his life. He's the good shepherd. And notice the contrast that Jesus gives, comparing the good shepherd with the hired hand. Verse 12, "The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." If you remember last Sunday, earlier in chapter 10, we saw Jesus contrasted the shepherd with the thieves and robbers. And the thieves and robbers referring to the false shepherds in Israel who down through the centuries exploited God's people for their own personal gain. But here the contrast is with the good shepherd and the hired hand. The hired hand's not an enemy. He's not a wicked person per se. But he does not own the sheep. He's in it to make a living for himself. And when danger arises, or the hard work of shepherding takes its toll, he abandons the sheep. Ultimately, Jesus says, because he cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep, for multiple reasons, part of which he loves his sheep, who he's come to die for. And this contrast between the good shepherd and the hired hand speaks volumes for what we need in godly leadership, what that looks like and how it should always be pointing to the good shepherd. And I'll say more about that under our second main point. But moving on. Jesus is a good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is also the good shepherd because he knows his sheep. And his sheep know him. This is something that if you're familiar with being a shepherd, especially in the Middle Eastern world, a good shepherd really knows his sheep. Verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." The Christian faith includes many things: doctrine, correct teaching and theology, behavior, honoring God with how we live, our hearts, the thoughts, our actions. But it also includes a relationship with Christ, out of which these other things arise. Knowing Jesus. I know my sheep, Jesus says, and my sheep know me. For a Christian, we metaphorically are sheep. Jesus knows us, and we know him. And we're called to walk with him and know him and nurture that. Following Jesus includes spiritual beliefs, a biblical worldview, obedience in the areas, different areas of our life, like the words of our mouth, our tongue, our money, what our eyes look at, what we do with our time, the passions of our heart, living each day as worshiping God. But all this rises out of and is empowered by knowing the shepherd. Walking with Jesus, being a Christian, is not first and foremost about morality and living this way. That must be included, but it rises out of knowing the shepherd who knows us. And he's a good shepherd because he knows his sheep. He's paid well attention to us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. In verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Here in John, there's a couple different ways where what Jesus does for his sheep flows out of what he has with the Father. His love for us flows out of the love that he has for the Father and that the Father has for him. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And you see this in the prayer from John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying that we as his disciples would experience that love and that glory that he has with the Father. That's amazing. We taste of that in part. It's what we're to strive for, not in our own strength, but by the power of the Spirit. It's what we're promised we'll experience in the days to come. So just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus loves his sheep and he's died for his sheep. Sometimes the scriptures speak about Jesus' death for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Other times the focus is on Jesus dying for his sheep, his bride, his church. Which is it? It's both. Scripture speaks both ways. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loves his bride. He loves his church. He loves his sheep. He's a good shepherd. Amen? Moving on. He's also the good shepherd because he will save and unite all his sheep. And they will listen to his voice. Verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. Last Sunday we talked a little bit about the sheep pen. And Jesus is using this idea metaphorically for his people. And so the shepherd would lead the sheep through the wilderness and so forth, but at times they would come into the sheep pen where they could be protected. And there would be a door or a gate through which the sheep would come in and through which the shepherd would come. And thieves and robbers would try to jump over the walls to attack the sheep. What now here Jesus is saying, not only the sheep he's been talking about, but he has sheep, other sheep, that are not of this pen, that he must bring them also. Here he's talking about the Gentiles. When he first came, his primary focus was on the people of God, the Jews. But it was always with an eye for the salvation of every tribe and language. Hallelujah. Jesus will save and unite all his sheep. He has come so that people from every tribe and language can put their faith in him and be part of his sheep. And he says, I must bring them also. And he ends up saying, there will be one flock and one shepherd. These words are radical for you and I as we think about Jesus being the good shepherd and the impact it should have on our lives. We should have a hunger, a longing to have unity in the church among Christians and to have a passion for evangelism. Jesus says, I must bring them also, these that are not of the sheep pen. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. There's an evangelistic drive here. There's also a call for unity. I'll comment on that in a couple minutes. And notice he also says there, I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. This is the mark of a Christian. We listen to Jesus' voice. I gave some examples of that last Sunday as well. Feeding on his word, being in the fellowship of a church, having Christian friends that sharpen you and walk with you, depending on the Spirit's power, using your spiritual gifts, obeying what you do know, and as you obey what you do know, you grow by God's grace and further understanding, listening to the voice of Jesus. And it's interesting the way Jesus speaks here in John chapter 10. There's not really a whole lot of commands. He's making facts. So he says here about his sheep, they too will listen to my voice. It's not a command. He's not saying, hey, if you're my sheep, this is what you're supposed to do. He's saying this is what you will do. And the emphasis here calls to mind, this is another reason why Jesus is a good shepherd, that his sheep will listen to his voice. And it begs the question, am I doing that in my life? Are you doing that in your life? Listening to his voice and following him through these examples I gave and other means. But he's a good shepherd. He will save and he will unite all his sheep. Hallelujah. And they will listen to his voice. One other thought here for the first main point. Now Jesus moves beyond the metaphor and speaks about his Father. I'll sum it up this way. The Father loves his faithful Son, but the Jews were divided because of him. Just like there's a contrast between the good shepherd and the hired hand, here there's a contrast between what the Father thinks of Jesus and what the people think of Jesus. Verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. The Father and the Son live in an eternal relationship which includes love. But part of the love of the Father flows out of the fact that the Son is faithful to the Father's will. Bible scholar Don Carson puts it this way. He refers to this as the eternally linked, it's always existed, the eternally linked, unqualified obedience of the Son to the Father. The Son just always obeys the Father. It just comes naturally. It's what he does. He's the Son. He loves the Father. The Father loves him. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Now, there's other reasons, but in this passage, that's what Jesus is focusing on. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. One of those reasons is the Son obeys the Father. The Father loves the Son. And then he says, only to take it up again. The cross, hallelujah, is not the end. It must come. And thank God it did. But it doesn't end there. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. One of my, I don't know if favorite's the right word, it's true, it's just it's in the context of Jesus being arrested and about to go to the cross, so I don't want to downplay the heaviness of that, but in John chapter 18, when Jesus is arrested, it's very subtle, and you can read over it and miss it, but it's one of the most, to me, it's one of the most captivating things in the book of John. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there to the Garden of Gethsemane with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He's been in the garden praying, knowing that Judas is coming with soldiers. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. "I am he." And the soldiers fall to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." He's the shepherd protecting the sheep. No one takes Jesus' life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. He's the good shepherd. The Father loves his faithful Son. But the Jews were divided. It's not because they were Jews and they're worse than other people. Whatever people group God had chosen would have had the same response. It's because of our sin nature. But the Jews were the people, the Hebrew people. Notice verse 19. The Jews who heard these words, Jesus talking about the Father's love for him and so forth, were again divided. This is a phenomenon taking place Decade after decade after decade, over the last 2,000 years, people divided because of Jesus. He has a habit of doing that. People get divided over him. Verse 20, many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? Verse 21, but others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And if you're working through John, when you come to John chapter 8, right after John chapter 7, where Jesus has been speaking there during one of the other feasts, and he's speaking and I think I described this 2 weeks ago, in the part of there in the temple where it would get lit up at night and would illuminate the city of Jerusalem. And in that passage, in that context, he says, I am the light of the world. That's John 7, and then he says that in John 8. Then you come to John chapter 9, and he opens the eyes of a blind man. So his miracle backs up his words. The light of the world is the one who can open the eyes of a man born blind. Now we move ahead to John chapter 10. It's the Feast of Dedication, known today as Hanukkah. And among other things, one of the themes that the Jews would remember is the failure of their shepherds or their leaders down through the centuries. And here Jesus comes and says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And for this reason, the Father loves me. And now the people are divided. And some think he's mad, he's demon-possessed. And others are like, really? He's demon-possessed? This is the one who just opened the eyes of a man born blind, and you think he's demon-possessed? They were divided because of Jesus and his words. He is the good shepherd. Main point number two. Know and follow the good shepherd. When we come to a passage like this, by the Spirit of God, it should instill in us just an awe about Jesus. I mean, all the books of the Bible are awesome. One of the things about the book of John is there's just this captivating sense about who Jesus is. And we get so many of the things that he said that aren't listed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, like these I am sayings. And it can take your breath away. You're just like, yes, Jesus, you are the bread of life. You are the light of the world. You are the door for the sheep. You are the good shepherd. You are the resurrection and the life. You are the way and truth of life. You are the true vine. Hallelujah, Jesus. I just want to praise you. Hallelujah. But of course, that should also then be fleshed out in how we live. So a few thoughts about that as we take to heart the awesomeness of Jesus. Know and follow the good shepherd. First of all, through the sacrificial leadership of godly under-shepherds. We're called to follow Jesus personally, and in the fellowship of the church. And we need godly leaders, starting with elders. And this would also include deacons and all our different ministry leaders. We need godly leaders. And going back here in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And then he contrasts himself with the hired hand. And a godly leader is one who's going to follow in the example of Jesus. And it's going to be one who is seeking to have godly character, that's spirit empowered, seeking to be a joyful servant, and pointing people to the good shepherd. One of the ironic things about a godly Christian leader is that we are pointing people ultimately to the good shepherd, helping one another fix our eyes on Jesus. Amen? Amen to that. So when we think about this, it's one of the great needs of the hour in our culture, in politics, in Hollywood, in the church. We have a massive leadership crisis. And for multiple reasons. But when the church or any organization will choose to have godly leadership, there'll still be problems because we're all sinners and we all fail. But if we will say, we're going to raise up godly leaders, we're going to put people in positions of leadership who have certain qualities and are doing certain things, it will save us a lot of pain and problems. And many things could be mentioned. I'll just reiterate what I just said. One is we want godly leaders who have godly character that's spirit empowered. You can read this in places like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and so forth. Men and women who are, by the grace of God and the Spirit's power, walking in holiness, walking in integrity, confessing our sins as we go, having accountability ourselves, godly character, not loving money, having purity, having a godly tongue, godly character. Second thing, joyful servants. One of the biggest problems in leadership today and throughout human history is leaders using their position to exploit other people. It's in the church, it's in politics, in government, it can be in sports, it can be in our families. People have a power because of their position as a leader and they use it for themselves. 1 Peter 5, Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, be an assertive leader, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, prosperity preachers, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Servants who are joyful. You know, Clarence is easy to use for many examples, but one of the things that continues to impress me about him is not only how much he serves, but how much he likes to do it. And I keep thinking, man, one of these days that you're just going to burn out. And we want to do all we can to nurture him and refresh him and give him some time off. But I am so both humbled and also inspired when I see not only how he serves, but how he enjoys it. May that flow. Let's have godly character. Let's be joyful servants. And let's always be pointing people to the Good Shepherd. This is what we need in leadership. You know, we can have leaders in our lives that are not Christians that bring blessings to us. It can be in our family, it can be teachers, it can be coaches, it can be in music, it can be in government. By the grace of God, people that can bring blessings to our lives that are not Christian. But one of the marks of a godly Christian leader is that he or she is always pointing us to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the Good Shepherd. We must have under shepherds. That's how God has set it up. We need elders. We need deacons. We need other ministry leaders. We need leaders, human leaders. But those human leaders are always to be pointing us to the Good Shepherd. Hallelujah. So let's know and follow him partially through sacrificial leadership of godly under-shepherds. Here's another way. By nurturing our intimacy with Jesus and listening to his voice. This is what Jesus says will happen. But of course, that's also implied. There's a command there and a guidance for us that this then is how we should live. Where we're nurturing our walk with Jesus and we're listening to his voice. If we want to follow the Good Shepherd. If we want to experience the goodness of the Good Shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. I reference 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me also say from chapter 1, Peter says this. I love these words. Though you have not seen him, he's talking about Jesus. Peter had seen him, but he's writing to people who hadn't. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Let's nurture that walk with Jesus. Sometimes we've got to say no. Sometimes pastor may call you up and ask you to do something, and you say, Pastor Marcus, no. I need to spend some time in intimacy with Jesus. And hopefully pastor will say, okay, good. But then he may also say, but bear in mind, part of growing in Jesus is serving him too. So intimacy with Jesus and listening to his voice. What voices are we listening to? Let me give one other example again from Gary Burge in his commentary on John. And he's talking here about the sheep knowing the shepherd's voice. And he He says this, as already mentioned, Arab shepherds are well known for knowing their sheep personally. During the Palestinian uprising in the late 1980s, the Israeli army decided to punish a village near Bethlehem for not paying its taxes, which the village claimed simply financed their occupation. The officer in command rounded up all the village animals and placed them in a large barbed wire pen. Later in the week, he was approached by a woman who begged him to release her flock, arguing that since her husband was dead, the animals were her only source of livelihood. He pointed out to the pen containing hundreds of animals and humorously quipped that it was impossible because he could not find her animals. She asked if she could, in fact, separate them herself. Would he be willing to let her take them? He agreed. The soldier opened the gate, and the woman's son produced a small red flute. He played a simple tune again and again, and soon sheep heads began popping up across the pen. The young boy continued his music and walked home, followed by his flock of 25 sheep. This is precisely the image that I need to construct for my audience. The desert is a desperate place. That would be the world we live in. Our shepherd is skilled and courageous. If we remain under his leadership, if we recognize his voice, we will find safety and flourish. To make this come alive, I need to recognize the perilous environment of my life, my need of guidance, and the requisite skill that can tell the right voices from the wrong voices. Let's nurture our intimacy with Jesus. He's the good shepherd who knows us. We're called to know him. Our family got a new dog this last week. Finally, it now has a name. I never realized how important names were until we kept wanting to call the dog, but we didn't know the dog had a name, but it was just given to it by the rescue shelter. So finally we have a name. So it's Sullivan. Sullivan Guster. We'll call him Sully for short. So it's such a relief now that we can call him. And now I don't know that he knows his name yet, although he did perk up once when we called him Sully or Sullivan. But I'm realizing that, to think in terms of the shepherd and the sheep, I don't know our dog yet very well. And it's starting to. And he doesn't know us very well. And, of course, we're used to having, we had Clifford for 12 years, and we knew Clifford, and he knew us, and he kind of knew what to expect in this. And so it's fun, but it's challenging. And it is part of the sermon, I throw that in there. But just realizing that, just thinking in terms of Jesus, he's our good shepherd, he knows us. We're called to know him and walk with him in intimacy and so forth. It takes time, it takes energy, it's only by the grace of God, but it's all important. Whether we know it or not, we're going to be listening to voices in this world. Let's be careful. Last thought. Let's know and follow the Good Shepherd through Christ-centered unity and evangelistic passion. When you read a chapter like this, if the grace of God is touching us and the Spirit is working in us, it should make us just want to say, Lord, please bring unity in your church and give me a heart for the lost. Again, Jesus' words in verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Going back to the things I said about godly leadership and other things could be mentioned, but here's one thing that really helps with Christian unity. When you have godly leadership and people are following that example themselves, where we have godly character, we are servants who are joyful, and we're pointing people to Jesus, and we're wanting him to get the glory, not ourselves. Let's do all we can to have a Christ-centered unity amidst our different personalities, the people that rub us wrong right here in our little church. People who maybe have different doctrinal perspectives on things, come from different cultural backgrounds, have different insights politically, different passions, they like different music, have different spiritual gifts. Let's love one another. Jesus says there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. And not only this Christ-centered unity, but an evangelistic passion. I must bring them also. I lay down my life for the sheep. People around us are lost. Those penetrating and powerful words that Shara shared in her testimony. Imagine people out there who've experienced things like she did, and they don't know Jesus. They don't know that the Father's love is there even when we're not experiencing it. They don't know the Father that they can cry out to and wait on God, as Helen often sings. We will wait patiently for the Lord. They've never been brought to that beginning point of knowing the good news and seeing that there is a blessing and a right understanding of weakness. Let's have an evangelistic passion. Let's have a Christ-centered unity. Let's nurture our intimacy with Jesus. Let's have sacrificial godly leadership. And through it all, let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He's a good shepherd. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.